All right, well, good morning. We're moving into the next paragraph in Romans chapter 12 this morning, and it's a good one. As I was reading it this week, and we'll discuss what it's about in a second, but this thought came to me, how easy is it to think like the Pharisees? Those guys kind of get beat up a lot, but they're good examples of, well, bad examples, aren't they? How easy is it to think like the Pharisees? It's so easy for me. I think it's probably so easy for you to think that God is only interested in the way we behave. You know, as long as I show up and I do the things I'm supposed to do and I wear the clothes I'm supposed to wear and I say the things I'm supposed to say, you know, it doesn't matter what I'm thinking. It doesn't matter what my intentions are behind what I do. You ever find yourself thinking like that? All that matters is the task is taken care of. Who cares what the inside of me looks like while the task is being performed? Take that out of a church context, and just parents in the room, think about this for a second. Do you find yourself parenting like this? I certainly do. You know, there's days where you just want to make sure that the tasks are accomplished. I don't care what you feel like. I don't care if you want to. I don't care if my parenting is going to make you a better person or a worse person right now. I just want the toys off the floor. I just want you to obey. I just want you to do what I tell you to do. Yeah, that sounds pretty bad when you say it out loud. But how bad is it to parent to results, right? How easy is it to parent for results? You know, as long as my kids are good, upstanding citizens by the time they leave the house, that's all I care about. We don't want that for our kids, do we? And yet, how often is our view of the Christian life the same way? I think that's how the Pharisees concluded God wanted them to be. He gave us this law. He doesn't care what we're like on the inside. He just wants the floor cleaned up. I want to make it to bedtime without having to run into grumpy dad or grumpy mom. That the Pharisees thought that way. They were wrong, of course, but the heart really didn't matter as long as the goats were being sacrificed, as long as the rituals were being performed, because God's interested in results. You know, it's easy to pastor in that way too. We want this to be accomplished. We want that to be accomplished. We don't really care what happens with the people. We just want to make sure that these things happen the way they're supposed to happen. How easy is it to fall in that line of thinking? How damaging is that? I think there's probably one scenario where that makes sense, and that's in basic or in boot camp. You know, drill sergeants can think that way. they don't care what's going on in the heart of that young soldier. They want results. But that's not our God. He's not a drill sergeant. He cares about the heart. He wants all of you. And that's where Paul's headed here in this section of Romans 12. God isn't a drill sergeant who's just satisfied with performance, but because of his deep love for us in Christ, he wants all of us. And so Paul's given us this, starting back, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, by the way. I think we're just going to hit verse 3 today, but we're going to look at this whole section here. Paul's giving us this basis. He's given us this theological foundation. And then he says, therefore, based on the mercies of God, based on this theological foundation of who you are in Christ and what he's done in the gospel. Believer, live this way. And we've looked so far at this presentation of our bodies as living sacrifice. We're to be holy and acceptable to God, that we can be because of the indwelling Spirit, that he's equipped us with that ability, that he's told us not to be conformed to the world, but to be being transformed daily by the renewing of our minds, and that the result is such that we'll be able to walk through life as we're doing this and make choices that are based on what God would want and not what the world would have us want. And that sounds fantastic. That's where Paul's been so far. And so he moves into this next section here, where we're still looking at this larger theme of how God's righteousness is practiced in Christian living. This Christian living is born out of the righteousness of God given to us in Christ. We're transformed by his grace, and our lives of obedience reflect this inward change. And we're moving now into a discussion of spiritual gifts. Have you ever done a study on spiritual gifts, or wondered what your spiritual gift is? Or maybe you've gone online and you've filled out a survey and you found out you were supposed to be a preacher or something, and you said, I think I clicked some buttons wrong here because I don't think that's what I'm supposed to be. We've seen over the last 3 weeks that Paul's discussing how God's righteousness practiced in Christian living by giving ourselves to him in this total commitment to him. And we're moving now in the beginning of a second point here by having this discussion on spiritual gifts. We aren't going to get into the specifics of spiritual gifts today. We might not even get into the specifics of spiritual gifts next week. We're just looking at verse 3. But if you wanted a nice title to put on this second point, this paragraph here, you could say God's righteousness is practiced in the Christian life by humbly exercising spiritual gifts. And we're going to see that the way that God has worked in this transformation of his people is that he's put us together in the church. Now, it depends on who you talk to. Some will say he's talking about the local body, and some will say that he's talking about the church universal, that is the body of Christ over the globe. And I think Paul's a little ambiguous here because he's probably talking about both, in the fact that God has put together the body of Christ across the globe, and then in local churches, this practice, this exercise of spiritual gifts works toward the advantage of one another, that we are trained up in righteousness, that we're convicted of sin, that we're being sanctified, and it's such that we're doing that for each other in these practices, in practicing our spiritual gift, that God is being glorified in the exaltation of his Son as his people are being made more like him, and that we are acting as local outposts of heaven, as Paul talks about in Philippians, as the gospel is being spread. This massive thing that God has done in us and through us by equipping us for the work of ministry. So you can see this paragraph isn't a light one or a simple one that we can just get through in a week. But he's moving on from our total commitment to God now to, you can say, our total commitment to God practiced amongst one another as we humbly exercise our spiritual gifts. So let me read this passage for you, and you can see how it works out, and we're going to look just at this beginning point right here, and I'll break down the 3 points of this paragraph in a second. Let me read this. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, although many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Here's how we're going to break down the passage over the next few weeks. This humble exercise of spiritual gifts presented in 3 points here, and we're going to look at the first one here in verse 3 today. The first thing that we must have in this exercise of spiritual gifts is the right attitude. That's what we're looking at today. Does anyone ever have a problem with having the right attitude? You know, I have to come up here and preach this stuff. And sometimes you go, you know what, maybe Mike or James would be better off doing one of these messages. And then you talk to them about it and they say, no, we got the same problems going on. So the first thing we must have in this exercise of spiritual gift is the right attitude. That's in verse 3. And we're going to go on in later weeks to look at the right perspective, 3 and 4, and then the right manner, 6 through 8, or you could say, we should exercise our gifts as God intended. So let's look at this. Notice this verse. Verse 3 starts off by using the word for. Right, so right there, he's already connecting this to the previous two verses. I read some commentaries this week that say we don't really know why Paul put this paragraph in here, but it doesn't really fit with the rest of what he's been talking about. And they say, you're a commentator, shouldn't you see the first word right here? It's the word for. He's building this foundation upon our total commitment to God and what he's exhorting us with based on the mercies of God. He's connecting it to the previous two verses and saying to us that by the grace given to him, that's Paul as an apostle, I say to everyone among you, if you are a part of the body of Christ, Paul's talking to us right now. By the way, side topic, I was listening to, any of you ever listen to Joe Rogan's podcast? It's hit or miss. It's sometimes content not fitting for everybody, but he's the biggest media guy in the world. He's actually bigger than all of the networks combined as far as his listenership goes. So I find it important to hear what he has to say. Anyway, he had Kanye on this week. And if you've been following Kanye, he's had an interesting journey over the past, well, his career essentially, but the past year or two. He last year says he accepted Christ and became a believer, and now he's running for president and all that stuff. Anyway, he was on Joe Rogan this week, and I was listening to it on the way here this morning, and I pull up, and I usually pull up and turn off the car and grab my stuff and get going because there's things to be done on a Sunday morning. And I'm sitting there with my mouth hanging open as Kanye sits across the table from Joe Rogan explaining to him the importance and necessity of expository preaching in the church. And I'm going, what in the world is going on here? So if you ever wonder why I would start by talking about this three-letter word for at the beginning of a paragraph and why it's important, it's because God has given us these words particularly and purposefully to express to us his heart. And so the word for here is important. And Kanye says it is. So that's what we're looking at. Paul is building this foundation of how we as believers should express the righteousness of God in the Christian life by humbly exercising spiritual gifts and continuing on the train of thought that he's been on. He's gonna go on at the end of this paragraph to explain this grace given to him, but I think what he's talking about when he says the grace given to me, according to the grace given to me, I say to you, what he's talking about is this grace or privilege of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a grace that has been afforded to Paul and really been afforded to all believers, that we are able or gifted with the privilege of being able to speak the glories of Christ to fellow believers. I don't know if you think about that when we're singing songs. I know I've mentioned this before, but when we're singing songs, we pick songs that are particularly directed at certain elements of the liturgy, the worship, the word for the morning, and there's this thing going on where I'm strumming a guitar and we're singing words and they're up on a wall, and out of your mouth come the message of the gospel. I don't know if you realize, but there's a person sitting next to you that you are singing the gospel into the air and they're hearing it from your lips. And that's a grace that has been afforded to us as believers. So we could say, you know what? Maybe you spend your whole week not proclaiming the gospel to anybody. If you're singing on a Sunday morning, we are going to do the work we can to make sure that the gospel is coming out of your mouth. This is what Paul's doing. He's saying, by the grace given to me, that I get to speak of the glories of the risen Savior, I say to everyone among you, Paul's apostleship was such that he was afforded this grace of speaking and encouraging, exhorting people all over really the known world at the time. And in this particular instance, he's afforded this grace in order to speak with believers. So it's you and me that he's talking to here, everyone among you. I know I've said this a million times, and I'm going to say it a million more. If I'm afforded this same grace to continue being able to speak to you. But we don't move past this gospel. We don't get past it. There's an idea out there that you're saved, you come into the church, you're saved, and it's sort of like you take an introductory kindergarten class, the gospel. Here's what got you into the church was the gospel. But now you've grown up a little bit and you've moved on and there's more important things to be dealt with. That's not the case. We don't get past the gospel. The gospel isn't the introductory lesson to the Christian faith with more advanced lessons about other things that come later. Every aspect of the Christian life flows out of this gospel. That doesn't mean that there aren't advanced things or difficult things that we need to learn, but they're rooted in the gospel. And if the gospel is removed from them, you've lost the narrative. You've lost the point. You've lost Christ in it. We don't move past it. Every aspect of the Christian life flows out of this gospel. Don't get bored with the gospel. Don't get bored with the gospel. Don't grow complacent toward the gospel. Don't long for more than the gospel. Delve down deep into the glories of this gospel and find rest for your souls. And you could say, well, where are you getting this from? Do you remember how Paul started the book back in chapter 1? He told us what this entire book of Romans was going to be about, didn't he? In verse 16 and 17. He said, here's what I'm going to tell you about Romans in the biggest book I'm going to write. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, not moved on to something else, but in it, the gospel, The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We are looking now at the righteous living by his faith that is born out of this gospel that Paul's been presenting. We don't move past it. Don't grow bored with it. Don't grow complacent with it. Delve down deep into it and find rest, satisfaction for your souls. We're fallen and sinful, rebellious, having turned the worship away from the Father to ourselves. You say, you've said that 100 times. I hear that every week. It's still true. We still need to hear it, don't we? But God gave his only Son to take our sin and punishment on himself by living the perfect life in our place and dying the wrath-absorbing substitutionary death in our place. Believers need to hear that too, don't they? I need to hear that every week. Because on every single one of those points, I go astray at some point during the week and need to be reminded that I am here because Christ did the work. I'm here because he took the punishment. And the gospel goes on. When our faith is placed in him, he saves us. He gives us his Spirit. He makes us alive again so that we can be pleasing servants of the Most High. It starts on a bad note and it ends on a really good note. He works in our hearts to change us so that we can find joy in serving the risen Savior. And so this text that Paul is going to be exhorting us with, and spiritual gifts and the way that the church works together, and it's not moved on past the reality of the gospel. It's rooted in the gospel. Believer who has been gifted to do acts of mercy, that is something that's been rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ for you to be able to do. You see that? And Paul's afforded this grace to tell us that. And look what he starts off by telling us. Here's what Paul says is the first and most important thing that we need to know in the practice really of our one another's in the church, believer. You need to not think too highly about yourself. That's so funny. Because does anybody think too highly of themselves in here? I do. I'm going to go ahead and admit that one. Right? Things were just good, and now they sound bad again. But look at how wonderful of a gospel truth this is. He says, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God's assigned. So let's break this down so we can understand how not burdensome, but how freeing of a command this is. It's a burdensome thing to be thinking highly of yourselves because you have some standards that are unachievable. Look first at the measure of faith that we're to think. We're to think according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. First, what does the word faith imply? We've talked about faith a lot in Romans. What does the word faith imply? It implies that our eyes are not focused on ourselves, right? They're focused on another, not on ourselves. And this faith, he says, was assigned to us by God. We didn't give ourselves this faith, and this faith is not in ourselves, but in another. And so the basis for our thinking about ourselves needs to be according to our faith that God's given us, that's focused on someone completely other than ourselves. This section has a lot to do with us together as the church, the body of Christ. Within the church, especially, we shouldn't be thinking too highly of ourselves. And not too highly of other important people that we might deem important in the church. No, we're to be thinking instead, the focus here is on Christ. See, if faith is full reliance on another than our, than the one here who we're to think highly of is the one who is the object of our faith. See, that's where Paul's going. We're going to be thinking highly about the one who is the object of our faith. And so he starts off by saying, you've got things backwards here if you start off into this one another's of the church and you come into it thinking that you're the high important one. Because you've got your eyes on the wrong thing. This measure of faith, by the way, people disagree on quite what it means. It can either mean that God has assigned differing levels of faith to different believers, or it can be that God has assigned to believers the measure of faith in Christ. And so it would be equal to all of us. I take that interpretation, but there are good people who take it the other way. You want to hear the other way? John Piper's message on it. He takes it the other way. The reason I take it this way, because we're to be thinking according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Well, what is the measure of faith that God has assigned? It is an in Christ faith. And so our measure of faith that we're to be thinking with is nothing but Christ. Even the amount of faith that he's given to us individually, I think, takes our eyes off of what the point of the passage is. So we're to be thinking according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, that is, that Christ has done the work and our faith collectively is in him. We're to be thinking highly of Christ. Maybe that's hard to see in the text, but our high thinking shouldn't be about ourselves. That's pride. There's no room for boasting in ourselves in the gospel. Our high thinking should be according to the faith given to us, our eyes on another, on Christ. And he says that we are to come at this thinking with sober judgment. We're going to get to the word think in a minute because it's one that Paul's used a number of times already in this book. We're to be thinking with sober judgment. That is this idea of making a wise decision when you're looking at something, judging something. He uses the word sober, that is, that your mind is clear and focused. I think the word sober judgment is there because my natural state is to think highly about myself. And if I'm thinking highly about myself, you should all be realizing that I'm not thinking clearly, right? Carla's nodding her head. Sober judgment, clear-minded thinking, looking at myself, says, I'm not the high one. The object of my faith is, that is, Christ. So Paul's starting the section off by saying, we as believers should not be a self-centered, egotistical people. We should be a humble, Christ-centered people. And the more that our thinking is on Christ and not highly upon ourselves, the less pride there will be and the more humility there will be. That's where he wants us to start off in the practice of our spiritual gifts amongst one another. It's from a place of humility in Christ. I mean, thankfully we don't have a problem with this passage though. None of us thinks highly of themselves, do they? Nobody. Now, let's clear this up because some of you might be saying, you know, I really don't have a high opinion of myself. Now, that might be true in some regard. Maybe you don't think, you know, I'm not the best looking or I'm not that smart or I don't like myself or this or that. Those are real issues. But sin is so sinister, isn't it? That even being focused on those things is really being focused on the importance of ourselves again. It's amazing that we can even get so wrapped up in how much we don't like ourselves that we spend all our time thinking about ourselves. It's why we need a Savior. Which is straight back to this problem of pride. Now, what is this word, think? He says, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. He uses it three times. It's the same word that he's used many times. The most prominent one that we've looked at a couple of times over the past couple of weeks is in Romans 8, verses 5 and 6 and on. But here in the ESV, it's translated, set the mind, or set your mind. For those who live according to the flesh, remember he's talking about the two realms, the realm of death, the realm of life. We've been transferred from and to, and when Christ saved us, he says, those who live according to the flesh, set their mind on the things of the flesh. It's the same word, think, there in Romans 12. Those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit's life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He goes on and he uses it a few more times. It's the same word here. And what does it mean? It's this idea we talked about of not just thinking about something. I do plenty of thinking about things, but that's not necessarily me setting my mind on something. That is the direction of your heart. The direction of your eyes will often dictate where you're going to go. I think a driving analogy works best here. I used it a couple of weeks ago. When you're on Highway 1 and there's cliffs, you don't want your driver to be the one who's just looking at all of the sights. Because often, especially new and experienced drivers, they look and they turn where they go, right? You want that guy to look. I want you looking at the road. Keep your eyes on the road. To set the mind is the same idea, that our mind, our thinking is set in a certain direction, and that our lives follow the direction that our minds are set. Set on spiritual things. And so here he's talking about us and this self-centered thinking, self-centered attitude. Going back to Romans 8, it's a characteristic of fleshly thinking. Not a mind that's set on the Spirit, but a mind that's set on the flesh. There's nothing but death and despair there. And so Paul's exhortation then is that a product in the life of a believer who's being transformed by the renewing of the mind is that he or she will not think more highly of themselves than they ought. That doesn't mean, by the way, that we completely disregard ourselves as if having any importance. This doesn't end up in some type of a nihilistic thinking. This is thinking of ourselves in biblical terms. I'm created in the image of God. I have dignity and value and worth because I'm created in the image of God and I'm made to worship Him. But I'm not the object of faith. I'm not the object of worship. In fact, my life, priority number one, shouldn't be about me. It needs to be about Christ, about my Savior who's transferred me from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life. And so Paul's exhortation to us as believers is that a product in the life of the believer who's being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that means we're presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, that we're not being conformed to this world, that we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. That one thing that needs to happen in that is that we don't need to be thinking too highly of ourselves, but we need to have the focus, the direction, the course of our minds and hearts on the object of our faith, who is Christ. You say, you know what, I don't get along with this person. You know, I come to church and this person bothers me. I don't want to talk to them. I don't want to do this or that. Or I always find this person's rubbing me the wrong way. Or, you know, I hear the word, but it's not necessarily affecting me how I want it to. Or I can't seem to put myself in a place where I'm truly worshiping. I think what Paul's directing us to here is to say, look, we need to make sure that our minds are set in the right direction before we get to any of that. You're going to have some problems with other people in the church if both of you have your minds set on just how high you are. Marriage counseling, one of the most important lessons, it's like class number one, when you have two believers who are married, you're going to have some problems. Has anyone found that to be true? And that when this person's direction is set on themselves and this person's direction is set on themselves, that you're going to continue to have some problems. The direction of believers' lives, not just in the church, but believers who are husband and wife, should be set on the object of their faith, and their courses will come in line with one another. We need to be thinking more highly than we ought. We need to have our minds set on, having our minds set on the Spirit, we would be thinking highly of Christ, the object of our faith. And so, very simply here, then, the exhortation from Paul, set your mind on the Spirit, believer. Set your mind on the Spirit. And again, like I've said the past few weeks, Paul's coming at this having equipped us with the theological tools to understand that as a believer in Christ, you can actually do this. I keep reminding myself of that because often by Tuesday I think, well, I can't do this. Well, because I'm thinking too highly of myself. Now, we've been equipped with what we need, with the Word, with the Spirit indwelling us, prayerfully, to be able to set our mind on the Spirit and have the course of our life set in the right direction so that when we are together as the body of Christ, we can function as a Christ-exalting, God-glorifying organism. I mean, isn't that what we want as the church? Do we want to come together on a Sunday morning when we gather together and someone say of us, here's a group of people that don't get along, they don't like each other, they do what they're supposed to do because they go through the motions, God wants them to do these things and so they do them, but there's never a heart change, there's never a change of mind, there's never a change of attitude. There's two people who've haven't gotten along for 20 years and they never have reconciled. Or do we want to be able to say of ourselves, no, what happens in the church, in the body of Christ, is that God does his work of changing hearts. The people who are at odds with each, people who are enemies are now reconciled in Christ. I mean, isn't that a glorious thing? Jesus tells us that as we approach the Lord's table, doesn't he? That we are ministers of reconciliation. That as ambassadors for Christ, we go out in the world and we proclaim this message, that though you are a wretched sinner because of Christ, because of his shed blood, because of his wrath-absorbing death and his perfect life, you can be reconciled to the God of the universe. So come, believe, repent. That's our message to the world. And yet, for some reason, we can come together and say, well, I've got a disagreement with somebody and I just can't get over it. He can't get over it. He says, no, we're ministers of reconciliation. Reconciling is what I do. And if you're too high and they're too high, nobody is going to make this first step. And so Paul says, look, we shouldn't be thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but we're to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, having our eyes focused on the object of our faith, who is Christ, and approaching this with humbleness. We'll get into this over the next couple of weeks, but this produces a wonderful product in the church. And as we, as a people, collectively take our minds off of our own importance and recognize the supremacy of Christ in all things, not only will our individual lives change, but the body of Christ will be changed, sanctified. Will be a people characterized by the exaltation of Christ. You ever think about that? What do you want your gravestone to say? He knew all the lyrics to every Weird Al song ever written. Rest in peace, Wes Wade. Now, how about he had a life characterized by the exaltation of Christ? Having been sanctified by him. Humble. That sounds much better, doesn't it? I didn't want to end on the note of Weird Al, but that's where we are. So that's what happens. Praise be to God that he changes lives. What are we here for if we can't be changed by this gospel? He changes lives. He changes hearts. He makes us like Christ. And so we're going to approach the table right now where this grace that's been afforded to us to speak the gospel has also been afforded to us to visualize the elements of Christ's body and blood shed for us, taken in as our nourishment and sustenance. We're saying in this act, I am alive because Christ is what I feed upon. His blood has washed me clean. His body has made me whole. I should be the one dead on the altar, but instead Christ died and has been raised, and I have new life in him because of what he has done. And we can visualize the gospel in our hands as we take in his sacrifice for us. These are just representations. They're not the real thing. They don't become the real thing. But this is grace, isn't it? This is grace. So I'm going to pray. You may grab your elements yourselves here and on the back tables, and we'll take a few moments. If you have something in your heart against a brother that needs to be dealt with, just take this time to maybe go out in the hallway and make a phone call. That's how urgent this is. As ministers of reconciliation, that we should be a people humbly under the grace of God, that he's done this for us. If you're a believer, take this time to worship him. If you're not a believer, take this time to consider this gospel that you've heard. Christ has come to save sinners. I'm going to pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word and for how it instructs us, how it pierces us to the core, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. The thoughts and intentions of my heart are so often on how high and mighty I am. What a silly thought. you who created the heavens and the earth, who own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Me who, if things go really well, might live to be 100. Father, we pray that you would use your word by your spirit to take the hearts of believers in this room and point them at Christ, the object of our faith. And in our thinking, as he is raised higher and higher in importance, may we become lower and lower in our humility. So that when it comes time to serve one another, when it comes time to serve our God, may we be in the right position to do so. That you are in charge of our lives, and we will go where you lead. Father, be with us now as we're in this time of communion, as we reflect on Jesus' sacrifice. May he be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.